You can reopen your Bibles if you've closed them, or turn again to John chapter 2 and verses 22 and following. In order to properly understand who we are in Christ, I often think and I often say that we need first of all to understand who we were outside of Christ. In order to properly understand who we are in Christ, we need first of all to understand who we were outside of Christ. In other words, in order to properly understand our salvation, in order to properly understand our standing in Christ, in order to properly understand how we came to be in Christ, we need to first of all understand who we were outside of Christ. And that will be the focus of our morning this morning. As we progress toward the end of the message especially, that will be the focus of our morning, of our message, excuse me, this morning. Who we were outside of Christ. But first of all, I'd like to take a look at verse 22 from last week once again, or more specifically, the latter half of verse 22. For though we included verse 22 last week, and though we looked at the first half of that verse, we really didn't spend much time, and that was deliberate, on the second part of the verse, on the last half of verse 22. And it was deliberate because it forms a wonderful segue and a wonderful bridge, or even it could be considered part of our text this morning. And so I want to comment again this morning on verse 22, and especially on that latter part that we did not speak much of last week. And that is, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. This verse describes the belief of the disciples, the faith of the disciples. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. But as we consider that, and that's what I want to do to begin this morning, is to consider this belief, this faith of the disciples. But as we do so, we are confronted with a question, I think, right at the get-go. When it says they believe the scripture, when it says they believe the word which Jesus had said, we're left with a question, because John is not specific in this way. Well, what scripture? What word that Jesus had said? Surely that is a question that comes to mind. So we want to consider that this morning. Well, how are we to consider that if John is not so specific? Well, I think we get a clue to that, which scriptures he's referring to, which words Jesus said, by considering, and this is always a good rule in interpreting and understanding scripture, by considering the context, by considering the context of this. So as we consider the context of the ending of verse 22, as we consider the context over the last few weeks and what we've talked about over the last few weeks, there are at least three things that will come to mind. There's probably more, perhaps, but I'm going to mention three things as sort of the context from which we can gain an understanding of what John is referring to when he says they believe the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. First of all, the context very much is Jesus talking about his resurrection. In verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then John makes clear in verse 21 that he is speaking not of the literal temple, but the temple of his body there, as he says that. And so we see, first of all, in terms of the context, is the resurrection that of Jesus that is to come, at least at this point. Secondly, what have we seen over the last few weeks and can be considered the context of this verse 22? The second thing that we've commented on a number of times in the last few weeks, going all the way back actually to the beginning of John chapter 2 and the wedding feast in Cana, we have commented a few times on the fact that the Old Testament points to Christ and that Christ fulfills and fills up the Old Testament. The Old Testament points to Christ, and Christ fills up and fulfills the Old Testament. That is also the context that we've been seeing over the last few weeks. And thirdly, and from last week, and more specifically, not only does the entire Old Testament point to Christ, but specifically, we saw last week that the temple points to Christ. And Christ fulfills the temple also. So we have seen those things over the last few weeks, and that forms the context that helps us understand what John means when he says they believe the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. How so? Well, let's consider each of those three now, one by one. We'll go through this very quickly, but just one by one. For this is review, really, over the last few weeks. I won't give you a test on it, but we will review this quickly. And it speaks to tell us what John is talking about in verse 22. First of all, the resurrection. The resurrection. As we noted last week, John loves to use the word sign to speak of miracles. And we see and saw last week the resurrection as the ultimate sign. The resurrection as the ultimate sign. The ultimate sign of at least a couple of things we talked about. The ultimate sign of Jesus' identity. The ultimate sign of Jesus' authority. And also, secondly, the ultimate sign that the sacrifice was accepted. Jesus' sacrifice was accepted. That is how the resurrection of Christ serves as a sign, serves as a sign. And that is the context in which we read, they believe the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Secondly, the Old Testament pointing to Christ. We've talked about that. That is also the context of these verses. The Old Testament points to Christ, and Christ fulfills the Old Testament. And I believe as John the writer says that they, in verse 22, that therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus has said. I believe after the resurrection, the disciples understood with even greater clarity the idea that the Old Testament points to Christ, and Christ fulfills the Old Testament in every way. So we could spend the next day, not only this message, but day, weeks, months, going into all that that means. We will not do so, but rather, hear me in just these examples. The disciples understood with clarity that the Old Testament points to Christ and Christ fulfills the Old Testament, in that they understood that Christ is the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head. They understood that Christ is the seed of Abraham and that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. They understood with great clarity that Christ was and is the son of David, that he is the stem from the root of Jesse. He is the one who will sit on the throne of David eternally and reign in David's kingdom. They would understand with great clarity now that the Old Testament refers to and points to Christ in this way, that he is the lamb led to the slaughter in Isaiah chapter 53, the one on whom all of our iniquity was laid, Isaiah chapter 53. They believed the Scriptures. They believed the Scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Thirdly, and quickly, they knew that the Old Testament and understood the Old Testament pointed to Christ in whole, in its completeness. But they also understood, as we talked about last week, that specifically the temple pointed to Christ and that Christ fulfilled the temple. And we talked about last week how, in this sense, Christ fulfills the temple. That the temple spoke of the place of sacrifice. And now we see Christ as the ultimate place of sacrifice. That the temple spoke of the presence of God. And that's what it represented to Old Testament Israel, very much the presence of God. But now we see God walking among us and tabernacling among us. And Christ fulfills the temple. So we see all of these things. And the disciples understood all of those things. And I believe that's what John is saying when he says, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. That is the faith of the disciples. That is the belief of the disciples. But I want you to notice one more thing. We've kind of hinted at it, maybe more than hinted at it, but I want to make it very explicit now. One more thing about the faith of the disciples. One more thing about the belief of the disciples. Because we are going to be contrasting this with another belief in just a few minutes. The overarching feature of the faith of the disciples was that it was a faith based on the Word of God. A faith based on the Word of God. It was not some sort of nebulous faith. The miracle of the sign of the resurrection, they understood. But they also understood what the resurrection pointed them to. That these signs pointed, as we've said a number of times, beyond themselves to greater truths in Scripture. And they understood that the resurrection pointed them to who Jesus is and to His work. It was a faith based on God's Word. For remember, and one of my favorite verses that I know I've quoted before, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing, Romans 10:17, by the Word of God. In other words, the necessity of the Word of God for true saving faith. The necessity of the Word of God. And that is the feature that I need you to see as we move on now. So let's do that. Let's move on. And as I suggested and hinted at just a moment ago, as we move on into the text and into verses 23, 24, and 25 this morning, as we move along in that way, we are immediately encountering a contrast. For verse 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So apparently, Jesus continues on. This is the Passover. Following that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus is in Jerusalem for that occasion. He continues on through the week, as it were, for that purpose and in that purpose. And as he does so, apparently, he performs a number of further miracles, or as John again likes to call them, signs. Now, it's interesting, John does not specifically say what those signs and miracles are. Don't forget, by the way, way towards the end of the Gospel of John, John says something like this: if I were to try and record everything that Jesus said and did, the whole world couldn't contain the books that I would have to write. And so it's not surprising, especially with the selectivity that John exhibits in his gospel. Remember, he only recounts 7 miracles or 7 signs of Jesus, much less than the other gospel writers. But here, as a result, he does not record what those miracles were, but he does tell us that he did more signs, more miracles during that time, during the feast, while he is in Jerusalem. But more to the point, as a result of that, as he does that, verse 23 also says that as a result, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Many believed in his name when they saw those signs, when they saw those miracles being performed. Many believed. That in the original is the exact same word that is used above regarding the disciples. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Same word used for the disciples, same word used for the many, I'm going to call them, the many in Jerusalem, same word applied to both. Therefore, it would seem likely that it's the same sort of belief, the same sort of faith. I don't think it is. I don't think it is. That there's rather a contrast being set up here, even though the same word is being used. Why do I say a contrast? Why do I say it's a different sort of belief and faith? Because notice what follows. Notice in Jesus' response. And there we see this word that can be translated believe used a third time. And by using that same word three times in this text, in the original, we're surely to take note of that. Now, you may not see it in your English Bibles, but it's there. Believe, believe, and believe. This time with Jesus. What do I mean? Let me explain. What is Jesus' response to their belief? Verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. My New King James says. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. But that word there actually could be translated believe once again. So in other words, what is being stated here is that they, the many in Jerusalem, believed in his name. But Jesus didn't believe in them. They trusted in Jesus, you could translate it. But Jesus did not trust in them. Jesus, in return, did not entrust himself to them. He did not commit himself to them. This is a different sort of faith. And that's what the text is trying to indicate by Jesus' response. It's a play on words. Believe, believe, believe. It's a play on words. And as many plays on words go, they don't work well in translation between languages. That's why it's not immediately apparent. And that's why the English translation of verse 24 is always somewhat awkward. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Here's the point, folks. Here's the point regarding Jesus' response. Jesus, by that, is saying, and John the writer is saying, that Jesus understood that their faith was lacking. Their faith was lacking. It did not hold water. Unlike the disciples' faith, unlike true faith, unlike saving faith and belief, theirs was insufficient. It did not hold water. It was lacking. So the question arises, doesn't it, as we move along? Why? Why is it that their faith was lacking? Why is it that Jesus responds as he does? How can he see? How does he understand that their faith is lacking? Well, verse 23 gives us an initial answer, at least, to that question. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. When they saw the signs which he did. The disciples' faith was a faith, remember, that was grounded in God's word. The disciples' faith was not one born out of simply observing amazing miracles. Rather, it was born out of God's word. They saw the miracles, they understood the miracles, but they understood the miracles pointed to something deeper and more profound. And that was the foundation and the object of their faith. And Christ was the object of their faith, not merely the impressive miracles which he did. For that was the case with the many in Jerusalem. This was not true faith. Rather, they were merely fascinated by these amazing things that Jesus was doing. They were merely fascinated in that way. We see another example of this, by the way, in the Gospel of John. Just comment on it very briefly. We'll talk about this in detail when we get to John chapter 6, whenever that is. But for now, let me just briefly comment on what occurs in John chapter 6, because it's a perfect illustration of this once again. John chapter 6, there's another miracle. It's the well-known miracle, the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels, by the way, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And on that occasion, well, let me ask you a question. Imagine yourself to be there on that occasion. Imagine myself to be there. Imagine anyone to be there observing the feeding of the 5,000. What would your response be? Well, I can almost guarantee what it would be in this sense. You'd go back the next day. You'd want to see more. You'd go back the next day. And that's exactly what happened with those people who observed the feeding of the 5,000. They came back the next day. But listen to what Jesus says to them in John 6 and 26. You seek me not because you saw the signs and understood what those signs pointed to, that is. You seek me not because you saw the signs and understood them, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You saw the miracle, you were impressed with that, you filled your belly, and so you came back for more. That's what Jesus says there in John 6, and it's the same thing here in John chapter 2. There's a difference between merely being amazed at a miracle and true saving faith. There is a difference between the faith of the many in Jerusalem and the faith of the disciples listed above. But further, let's ask the question and dig a bit deeper. Further, what is the true difference between them? We've seen a little bit of that. We've had that question answered. But let's dig deeper and ultimately see what is the difference. And the difference is thus. Some will speak of, theologians will speak of, three different types of faith, or perhaps we could express it as three levels of faith. And all three levels are important. And all three levels are crucial. But we need to understand that there are these three levels. The first level is understanding the facts. Reading the scriptures, perhaps, understanding the facts. The second level is believing those facts to be true. So when you consider those first two levels, that's doubtlessly where the many in Jerusalem were at. They'd seen the miracles. They understood the facts. They not only had seen and understood the facts and the miracle, but they believed it to be the case. They did not think this was some sort of magician's sleight of hand. They believed Jesus to be a miracle worker, and they thought they had seen an amazing miracle, which they had. They understood the facts. They believed them to be true. But that is not enough. That is not saving faith. To merely understand the facts, to merely even believe that those are true. For what separates true saving faith? What separates the faith of the disciples, in other words, from the faith of the many in Jerusalem, is that we need to go, and the disciples did go beyond that, to not only understanding the facts, not only believing those to be true, but to entrusting ourselves to Christ, to committing ourselves to Him, to entrusting ourselves to Him, here we go, folks, as our only hope in life and in death. It's not enough just to believe with the mind, to understand and even to believe with the mind. Even to believe and understand that Christ died and rose again. Even to believe and understand that Christ died and rose again as an atonement for sin, for my sin. But what is needed ultimately is a therefore I entrust myself wholly and fully to Him, for I have no other place to turn, no other hope in life or in death. And that is the element that is missing clearly in the faith of those many in Jerusalem. Well, how do I know that? Well, I know it, first of all, because it's hinted at by the fact that they merely observe the signs. But also I know it with assurance because Jesus ultimately rejects their faith, doesn't He? He rejects it. And therefore, it must have been lacking and lacking in that way. We continue on here and move towards a conclusion. We continue on. Now we continue on to the point in verse 24 and verse 25 where we see again, as I've commented on already, that Jesus understood that this was not true faith. Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. How did Jesus know that their faith was insufficient? Because He knew their hearts. He knew their hearts, and He knew what we've just talked about was lacking, ultimately, in their hearts. In fact, Jesus knows, of course, each one's heart. God knows each one's heart. I think we know this, but nonetheless, I'll make the point strongly once again. Example from Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, where the prophet Samuel comes to anoint the next king of Israel, and the sons of Jesse are paraded before Samuel, and he thinks, ooh, that's a nice one. Ooh, that's a great one. Ooh, that's a strong one. And then it comes down to David, and what does Samuel learn on that occasion? that man looks on the outward, but God sees the heart. God looks at the heart. Jesus himself says in Revelation 2:23 that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. So it's not surprising here in John chapter 2 that Jesus sees into these individuals' hearts, and he sees the difference, what is lacking there, and the difference between what they have and true saving faith. Before we go on, and we will in just a moment, to examine and to consider what it is that Jesus sees in the hearts of man. For that's where we want to go this morning. I said that at the outset, and we're going there in just a couple of minutes. But there's one more point I want to make, not about what Jesus sees in the hearts of man, but how Jesus sees into the hearts of man. Because I'm a little bit nervous, perhaps, that if I just move on to what Jesus sees, that you might misunderstand what's going on here and how Jesus sees. For you might be tempted to think that Jesus sees here and knows here what's in the heart of man by his own experience. What I mean by that is Jesus did not know what is in the heart of man because his heart was the same way. That is not the case. That is not how Jesus knew. We're going to talk in just a few seconds, a few minutes from now, about man's sin nature. And that's where all of this is heading this morning. But though Jesus himself is fully man, we need to be reminded that Jesus is the one and only individual, the one and only individual who did not have a sin nature. He did not have a sin nature. Jesus was born of a virgin. He did not have an earthly father. And therefore, it was not handed down to him by his ancestry to Adam, who fell. It was not handed down to him a sin nature. Jesus did not possess, does not possess, even as fully man now at the right hand of God, Jesus does not possess a sin nature. So we need to understand that that is not how Jesus knows what is in the heart of man. It is not by self-knowledge or experience that he has had, but rather it is by divine knowledge. It is rather that he is God. It is rather by supernatural knowledge, not only fully man, but fully God. And in that sense, by supernatural knowledge, he knows what is in the hearts of all men. So now we arrive at the crucial point, the main point of the message, the main point that I was hinting at, doing more than just hinting at the beginning of our time together. For I began with this. In order to properly understand who I am in Christ, I need to first of all understand who I was outside of Christ. So let's see now what Jesus sees and knows about the heart of man. For that is the crucial question. What does Jesus see? What does Jesus see when he looks into the heart of man? And we are talking now this morning about unregenerate man. These individuals who are seeing the signs but not able to get past that. Unregenerate man. What does Jesus see? What is in the heart of unregenerate man, of those who are still as yet outside of Christ? Well, quite simply, I can answer that in one word. Sinners. Sinners. Sinners to the core. We are not, and I am not, describing us ourselves as sinners, at least as unregenerate man, in that way this morning, because that is what we do. I'm describing us in that way because that is who we are. It is not merely what we do, it is who we are to the core, outside of Christ. Remember that old adage, perhaps, well, I know you've heard it before because I've said it before. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. We are outside of Christ. If we are not in Christ, we are in Adam. And as a result, we are sinners to the core. We have inherited his sin nature. And that sin nature leads to a propensity towards sin, sin, sin. Even our most righteous acts are sin, sin, sin. All our righteousness is filthy rags. Thank you, Frank. Sin, sin, sin. That sin nature permeates every part of me outside of Christ. It permeates my heart. It permeates my thinking. It permeates my will. It permeates my desires. It affects every part of me. So more specifically, and just with a few, just with a sampling, what does Scripture say as a result about the heart of man? What does Jesus know to be true of the unregenerate heart of man? Psalm 51:5, that we are conceived in sin. Romans 1:21, our foolish hearts are darkened. Jeremiah 17:9, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Romans 3:11, no one seeks after God. No one seeks after God. In and of ourselves, we do not seek after God. All our righteousness, we heard a moment ago, is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Romans 6:17, we are servants to sin. Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in trespasses and sin. That's who we are outside of Christ. Of course, just to drive this home a little bit more, and to become a little bit controversial here. Of course, one way that we can always raise a good discussion is to raise the subject of free will. Free will. And that always brings about a good, lively discussion, doesn't it? And of course, we understand that indeed, mankind does have a free will, in so much, at least, that we make choices. We make choices. We know this by our experience. We know this from Scripture. We know this by our experience day to day. We know this from Scripture. Choose you this day whom you will serve. We do make choices. We make little choices. We make big choices. Just this morning, you chose whether to have cornflakes or raisin bran this morning. But you made important choices this morning, too. You chose to be here rather than watching reruns on the sports network today. We make small choices, we make big choices. But here's the point, folks, or series of points. We always make those choices also in perfect accord with what we want most. We choose what we want without any external coercion. We choose what we want. But here's the point. We never want God. Outside of Christ, unregenerate man, we never want God. That is the problem with our darkened, sinful hearts. We do not want God. We do not love God. We do not love Him. We do not desire Him. We do not pursue Him. In fact, we run in the opposite direction. Romans chapter 1, if you doubt me. We run in the opposite direction. And so we have a problem. And it's a very big problem. So in conclusion this morning, understanding the before picture. For that is what I've tried to cast out this morning. That is what I said at the beginning. Unless we understand who we are outside of Christ, unless we understand, in other words, the before picture, we cannot properly, truly understand our salvation and our being in Christ. We've seen the before picture this morning. We've seen a little bit of who we are outside of Christ. And it's an ugly picture. It's a terrible picture. It's an ugly picture, and it's a huge problem. And it's a huge problem also because, here again is the point, we can do nothing about it. We can do nothing about it in and of ourselves. We can do nothing about it. And if you don't see this as a great problem this morning, then forgive me here, but you don't understand yet who you were outside of Christ. You don't understand it. If you don't understand the immensity of the problem, if you don't understand that you could not help yourself, then you don't understand who you were outside of Christ. It's a big problem, a huge problem. But praise be to God, there is a solution. And all we have to do to see the solution is do the following. Look at me. As we will next week, as we consider John chapter 3. And John chapter 2, what we've considered this morning, leads us and sets the stage to move wonderfully into John chapter 3. And we see the solution. But I'm not going to leave you waiting until next week. I will briefly, just give you now the solution in one word. And you know the solution. The solution is Christ. The solution is Christ. We'll see all of this in detail not only next week, but for the next few weeks. But I need to say now that the answer is in Christ. For in Christ, here we go, folks, we who had hearts of stone are given hearts of flesh. For in Christ, we who were slaves are set free. For in Christ, we who were slaves to sin are set free to be servants of the Most High God. How glorious is that? That in Christ, we who are enslaved, and I hope you've gotten this morning, who were enslaved to that sin nature, enslaved to it, are now granted a new nature in Christ. That we, in Christ now, we who were in the depths of sin have been granted forgiveness. That we that are in Christ, who were once under God's wrath, have become the recipients of His grace. That we who were dead, have been made alive and raised to life in Him. Praise be to His glorious name. Let's pray.